just wet, by the way.
Oops. Stellar start, yeah. I appreciate you going through announcements like that and making it so easy on me now. Can't be a letdown now, right? I'm going to say, guys, I'm dying. So, in case you didn't hear, my name is Whit Roberts. I've been going here for about 8 years. And is anybody else nervous? Is it just me? to be fair, I've never done this before. I feel like the canary in the coal mine kind of here. There's a group of us that decided to take this class, sort of help us learn how to be better teachers, and none of them are up here. So I'm thinking they're waiting to see what happens to me. Anyway, look, over the past few weeks, we've been talking about James and who he was, and we've covered the topic of why he wrote this letter to the early church. I just want to briefly review that to put today's passage in context. For any of you who might be visiting, this is not my regular gig. I just want to make that clear. And please come back next week when our regular guy will be back up here. James, also known as James the Just, was the brother of Jesus and most likely wrote this book around the time of Acts chapter 8. That's about the time that Stephen was stoned, a time when the church was severely persecuted and scattered. So I want you to put yourself in the shoes of an early Jewish convert to Christianity and just get a feel for his intended audience. So one of your fellow believers was just executed by a mob. You've got the same target on your back, and you can't afford to let down your guard. Because you're trying to maintain a low profile, there's other Jews, especially those who have the means to exert their authority over you by way of their wealth or position, are persecuting and taking advantage of you. And first of all, because they know they can get away with it. Secondly, because in their eyes, you're a heretic, you're a blasphemer. So you can't really do anything about it without drawing unwanted attention to yourself, and they know it. So they're in a position to profit from your circumstances, and they're going to make your life as difficult as they'd like, and you're pretty much helpless. So last week we learned what's in store for those rich oppressors. That's referring to the Jewish aristocracy who were making life difficult for early followers of Christ. James had a message for them. You'll get yours. Here in the next passage, James chapter 5, verse 7 through 12, he has a very different message for the oppressed Christians in the midst of their suffering. Be patient. God's going to make this right. You guys want to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. We'll start in verse 7. I've got it here on the screen in the NIV translation. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. So in verse 7, James is instructing early Christians who no doubt are crying out to God to give them relief from their oppressors. But his advice is not to protest or demand justice or rise up against them. His advice is perfectly clear and at first glance unsettling. He tells them to be patient. And he tells them what they're patiently waiting for. Christ's return. Look, there are different kinds of patience of waiting. When there's a bad storm, you may wait it out. You choose to persevere in your current situation because you hope it's going to pass. If you have a vacation planned, you can't wait to go on your trip. You're still waiting because nothing you do makes the calendar move any faster than one day per 24 hours. But you're waiting with expectation. There's excitement. Here in James, in the original Greek text, there's two words that are translated be patient used in this passage. In verse 7, the word is the imperative form of makrothemeo. The most accurate sense of the word is a command to endure. And the concept, which is largely absent from our lexicon, but you see in the King James Bible a lot, is long-suffering. We may use the word perseverance. This is the idea of just waiting it out, enduring the storm. So James is saying right off the bat, hang in there. This storm will pass, and then they knew what it meant for Christ to return. James reminds them that he's coming back, and when he does, he's going to make everything right. So then James gives an example of the kind of patience required in this passage. He chooses an agricultural image because it was one his audience could relate to. It was an agrarian society, and if they weren't farmers themselves, they're probably related to one. They also would have been familiar with the metaphor of rain, representing God's grace, from several examples in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Joel, and Deuteronomy. Adherent Jews also regularly recited a prayer that had the same image of God's grace as rain, known as the Shema, and that was part of their liturgy. Of course, everyone in the region of ancient Palestine knew the general pattern of seasons. In that region of the Middle East, there were two times a year that generally were considered wet seasons. There was early fall and late spring. and the farmers timed the planting of crops accordingly. If you've ever seen the Middle East, even areas considered fertile by our standards would be considered dry at best. Nothing happens without water. The arid soil of the region is unresponsive to plow or seed without it. You can imagine even the most industrious farmer is not going to waste his time trying to work hard in ground and sow costly seed into it without rain to soften the earth and nourish seedlings. So without the early rains, no work is accomplished. We accomplish nothing without God's grace too. But then after planting, the farmer waits again. He's got everything he owns at stake in the ground, so he's put all of his time, all of his eggs in that basket. Everything's there. The last crop that he had, he uses for seed. Every year he bets his future on the hope that spring rains are going to come and provide the moisture he needs so he can have a harvest. There's nothing he can do in the meantime that will speed it up. There's a lot of work to do, but until that spring rain comes, there's no harvest. Now here James uses another word for patience. It's ekdekomai, excuse my Greek, for what the farmer experiences. Now this word is translated more along the lines of waiting patiently but with expectation. And that's kind of like looking forward to that vacation. Something good is coming. The farmer knows it, but he has to be patient. He's waiting for this. James is speaking to people who understand the idea that God's grace, like rain, supplies exactly what we need to accomplish the work that needs to be done, or hold fast, or persevere. And just like the farmer, this blessing of combining our perseverance with God's provision, whether it's in the form of rain or grace, is a harvest. Now, continuing in verse 8, James goes back to the word makrothumio as a command to endure, but he emphasizes it by saying, stand firm, or strengthen your hearts in some translations. Now, this is the same command that's given to a warrior going into battle. It was used to describe Christ's internal preparation for the cross in Luke 9:51. That verse reads, Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Now, just as Jesus resolved to see his purpose through to his own death, we should be firm in our resolve to persevere until his return. James tells us to steady ourselves. This won't be easy, but there's a good reason to see it through. The Lord's coming is near. Now, I've wondered what God's concept of time is. This is one of those passages that used to make me think, what does God mean by that? It's been 2,000 years since he said that. So one author wrote that Christ's return is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. Now, I didn't verify that, but I feel like Scripture in general points to this idea that Christ's return is near. And I'm like, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. How's over 2,000 years near? Well, it turns out that it doesn't mean what I think it means, or thought it means. I mean, I think I know what he thinks it means. What he knows it means. He knows what it means. So I'm going to start over. The message translation does us a favor with the tricky language of this verse. Peterson phrases it, the master could arrive at any time, not near as in close, but imminent. See, there's an important difference, and that's my favorite way to look at it. I think it best captures the intent of the passage. If an event is imminent, it means we know it's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. I'm going to give you an example. Every year, when the weather starts to warm up, pitchers and catchers report to spring training. And every year, I hear the saddest nonsense from Cubs fans. This could be their year. Look, guys, the Cubs winning the World Series is not imminent. By contrast, Braves fans, for the last two decades, have known with a preponderance of evidence to support this brilliant, beautiful hope that they have, that winning the World Series, again, I might add, is imminent. It will happen. It's just a matter of when. Probably soon. But just like Christ coming down from heaven, it's happened once already, and it will definitely happen again. It's imminent. Look, all kidding aside, as Christians, we want to live in a way that reflects the certainty of the return of our King. He's coming back, and it's just a matter of time. What we need to remember in the midst of suffering is that his timing is perfect, and his return may be nearer than we know. Believers should be acting like that's true, and James is calling out some who aren't. In verse 9, James cautions believers against complaining about others, specifically about each other, not the Jewish rulers and oppressors. Why does he do that? I think the believers were probably taking out their frustrations on the only people they really could, and that's each other. Have you ever been around someone that just seems to have a cloud over them? You know, people who just don't seem to have anything nice to say about other people. Or even worse, they blame them for their usually multiple problems. Things may be tough, but their perspective is just sour too. Do you seek them out? Is that the guy you're looking to grab a cup of coffee with? Are you that guy? See, I think James might have been speaking to a few of those guys. When we complain, we're essentially saying, God, I know you're in charge, but you're not really doing a very good job. Are you aware of what's going on here? The truth is our problems matter to God. The problem is we don't understand our problems. We think other people are the reason for our problems, the same people that he's trying to rescue. We rarely blame ourselves, and even when it really looks like someone else's fault, we usually misplace that blame too. We're never going to know on this side of eternity what's really going on with other people. James makes it clear what we shouldn't do, complain and grumble about each other. We know what we're called to do. We're called to love one another. Have you ever had a bad day at work? A bad year? Look, generally speaking, most Christians aren't going to go up to their boss and cuss him like a dog. Not if you want to keep your job. Maybe if you're quitting anyway. But most people who need their paycheck badly enough will put up with some pretty horrible things at work. The early Christians were in that kind of boat too. See, the wealthy who were persecuting them were their employers, their landlords, their rulers. There's no escaping them. They needed them. When I was in my last year of residency, I had a director who made me dread going to the hospital every day. I was physically ill. I felt trapped. I needed to get this training. I had a baby on the way. I didn't want to lose a year of my life. I needed the paycheck. Do you think I took out my anger or my frustration on this guy? Of course not. Do you think Misty thought I was fun to be around when I was home? Of course not. See, we take out our frustrations on the people who care enough about us to allow it. That's what makes it so terrible. When we have to stomach injustice or oppression at work or school, what do we do with it? Do we come home and sulk? Do we check out in front of the TV? Are we short with our children who just want a bedtime story? Do we lose our temper with our spouses over little things? The crazy thing is that we transfer our anger to the ones who care about us the most. Sometimes we even think that the real problem is at home or school or church. We deceive ourselves. We go looking for greener grass. The problem is our brothers and sisters are not the problem. Our spouses are not the problem. We live in a broken world full of hurting people who are hurting people. Don't be one of them. And for goodness sake, don't take it out even inadvertently on each other. We're supposed to encourage each other, bear each other's burdens. James is telling us that the mark of godly patience isn't just persevering through difficult times, but doing it while loving each other well. James also wants to make sure that we know that God, the judge, is at the door. When we say something hurtful to or about somebody, he can hear us, and we're inviting judgment on ourselves. If we continue to wrongfully complain about somebody or take out our frustrations on somebody, especially a brother in Christ, God isn't just going to let that go. He's just. We live in hope that someday he is going to return and make everything right. We want our injustice towards someone else to be one of those things he has to fix. When we lose our temper, we need to think about why we're really upset. We may have a legitimately perceived wrong, but it's blown out of proportion because we're suffering from some other cause spilling over into our reaction. We blow up at our kids because we stepped on a toy they left out, but it's really the client or boss who's making our job so difficult that has us so wound up. Ever since the Garden of Eden, sin has beget sin. Someone hurts someone who hurts someone else because they're hurting. It's a vicious cycle, and it's one we're called as Christians to break. Never repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. James is cautioning us to realize that the person we grumble against isn't the enemy. Kids should keep toys off the floor, sure. But what do we do when we step on one right after dinner? Are they suddenly responsible for all the other problems we've been dealing with all day? But do we make them feel like they are? Do we make people near us feel like they're the reason we're unhappy? And is that fair? See, our wives, daughters, sons, husbands, brothers and sisters in Christ, they don't deserve that. God isn't going to allow blame to be misplaced forever, even inadvertently. He's going to right every wrong, including the ones we inflict on others. If we surrender our lives to Him, He pays the cost for our sins. But we won't escape knowing what He paid for. The judge is standing at the door. We have to resolve to be patient in the hardships that we face as Christians. It's part of our journey towards sanctification. The goal is to bring honor to our King and to become more like Him as we do. We want to live in a way that hopes that He hears what we say about others. Sorry. Or sees the way that we treat each other, the same way that He loved us. In the next part of the passage, verses 10 and 11, James uses the Old Testament story of Job as an example of how we should persevere in the midst of suffering and how we never know what might be at stake when we are facing trials. In referring to Job, James plays this biblical ace of spades on whatever hand of suffering his audience may have been dealt. He says, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." James refers to the prophets as examples of patience in the face of suffering. We've heard the stories of what they endured. The typical Old Testament prophet was an outcast, usually ridiculed, and they usually felt like their life was pretty much pointless. No one listened to them. Jeremiah in particular seemed to have it rough. But no matter what you've been going through, you cannot trump Job. I'll rehash a little of his story just to get the point across. Job was called blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. He was also very rich in family, children, material wealth. He had everything, and he was the greatest man in the land at the time. Job was kind of like Billy Graham and Bill Gates and that Duggar guy with all the kids that's on TV, just kind of rolled up into one. He had it all, except probably privacy, I guess. God was obviously proud of Job. Job represented the best of his mortal creation. He knew Satan would love nothing more than to hear Job curse God. So God allowed Satan to take away everything he had, short of his life. All of his wealth, his children, his health, even his reputation. God allowed something that seemed unreasonably harsh, at least to man, and especially to Job's friends, who were convinced that Job had done something to provoke God. And can you imagine? Job's done nothing wrong. His closest and most spiritual friends are sitting around going, "Come on, Job, just confess your sin and God will lay off you." And Job's like, "Wow, guys, y'all are really awesome friends. And look, I haven't done anything wrong." And they're like, "We know you've done something God's punishing you for. Why else would he do this to you?" And Job's getting angry, but he still says, "Look, I promise even my thoughts are pure." Then the youngest guy pipes in. He goes, "Hey, look, I know I'm just a kid, but I've been listening to all these dummies. I'm going to tell you what God wants you to hear. We know he's just. And I know that you must have some kind of evil desire or something." And right before Job's about to say, "You know what, you're right, because I really want to punch you in the mouth," God steps in, but he doesn't explain himself to Job. Job had no idea what a great honor had been bestowed on him in the midst of his suffering, that God chose him for so great a purpose. But in spite of this, he did not curse God. And God restored him, and he even justified him before his friends. He multiplied his wealth, his children. And Job even lived another 140 years after this. That's what God brought about. But Job never got an answer on this side of heaven. Job reflected the glory of God to the entire universe, made Satan eat crow, and went to the grave without ever even knowing it. Now, there are dozens of lessons to be learned from the book of Job. But the most important one for us from James is patience, both kinds, perseverance and expectation. But why are these things important? See, the thing that makes suffering difficult and made it difficult for Job isn't the agony of afflictions, even though those were unfathomable. The thing that makes it difficult is God's silence. Job wanted God to explain why, but God never answered him. We don't always understand why we're suffering. What's important to know is that there's always a reason. We're here for a purpose. And purpose gives meaning to suffering, and suffering produces perseverance. perseverance character and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Viktor Frankl was a Holocaust survivor who wrote a book I read in high school called Man's Search for Meaning. One of the things he noted time and time again during his internment in four different concentration camps was that there were two things that kept men alive during the unspeakable horrors they endured: hope and purpose. One year, many of them had somehow come to think they might be rescued by Christmas, but they weren't. Frankl noted that even though there was no change in their food rations or treatment or any other variable he could observe, a disproportionate number of them died shortly after the new year. But we have a hope that will not disappoint. We've already been rescued. Frankl later wrote, "There's nothing in the world that would so effectively help one to survive even the worst conditions as the knowledge that there's meaning to one's life. He who has a why to live can bear almost anyhow." God didn't rapture us up the moment our eyes were opened, the moment his spirit of life replaced our spirit of death. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our true home is heaven. Our lives for now are here. He left us here for a reason, and part of that reason, as awful as it sounds, is to suffer. But our suffering has meaning. It has a purpose. There's a why regardless of the how. The truth is, we need to ask ourselves, why am I here? If we understand our purpose, wrapped up in the pouring out of the grace that's been shown to us in Christ, we have our answer. We endure suffering for his name's sake and for the sake of others, because he endured it for ours. Can we look at God and be thankful for our circumstances no matter what? Or do we mistake our difficulties for a curse, or our happiness for blessing? What if we're really seeking a life of ease instead of one that puts us safely and squarely in God's hands no matter what it brings? Which is more dangerous? Oswald Chambers was a Scottish author whose writings and sermons were consolidated by his wife into one of the most popular daily devotionals of all time. He has this to say about suffering. "To choose to suffer means that there's something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, just as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. Be merciful to God's reputation. It's easy to blacken God's character because God never answers back. He never vindicates himself. Beware of the thought that Jesus needed sympathy in his early life. He refused sympathy from others because he knew far too wisely that no one on earth understood what he was going through. Notice God's waste of saints, waste, according to the judgment of the world. God plants his saints in some of the most useless places. We say, God intends me to be here because I'm so useful. Jesus never estimated his life along the lines of greatest use. God puts his saints where they will glorify him most, and we are no judges at all of where that is. We say we believe God is all-knowing, and we say we believe he's all-powerful, and we believe God is love. If he's anything less, he's no God at all. If we really believe those things are true, we never have an excuse to complain. We recognize that even difficult circumstances are a severe mercy. They're evidence of God operating our lives to bring about his perfect plan, not just for us, but for all of creation, for everyone. Things don't always have to make sense for us because we trust the one who's in control and full of compassion and mercy. When we surrender to him and trust him to bring good from our circumstances, no matter how dark they seem, it changes our perception of suffering. We don't have to make everything right, and everything doesn't have to be just the way we think it should, because we trust him and we know that he can and will make things right. The prophets knew that. The disciples knew that. Paul knew that. Look at their lives. They trusted God in all kinds of awful circumstances, and look what God did for them. One kind of suffering that's particularly hard to explain is, or rationalize, is when a child is suffering. I came across this story when I was preparing this that really spoke to me. There's a boy named David, and he was a two-year-old with leukemia. He was taken by his mother, Deborah, to Massachusetts General Hospital in Boston. It's a world-renowned medical center that's affiliated with Harvard. And he was taken there to see a Dr. John Truman, a man who specializes in pediatric hematology, oncology. He treats children with cancer and various blood diseases. Now, Dr. Truman's prognosis was devastating. David had a 50-50 chance of surviving his disease. So after that, there's countless clinic visits, blood tests, intravenous medications, chemotherapy, fear, pain. And the mother's ordeal can be almost as bad as a child's or worse, because she just stands by. There's nothing that she can do. She's unable to bear the pain herself. But David never cried in the waiting room. And all those his friends in the clinic, nurses, techs, assistants, although they had to hurt him, they had to start IVs, give injections, draw blood for tests, he always hustled in ahead of his mother with a smile, sure of the welcome that he would always get. When he was 3, David had to have a spinal tap. I don't know if you've ever seen or experienced this, but imagine someone placing this horror movie-sized needle in your back, into the sac between your vertebrae that protects your spinal cord, and they have to draw out the fluid. When they say you have to lie still, they're not kidding, okay? It's a painful procedure at any age. David was 3. So it's explained to him that because he was sick, Dr. Truman had to do something to make him better. David's mom told him right before the procedure, "If it hurts, remember, it's because he loves you." The procedure was horrendous. It took 3 nurses to hold David still while he yelled and sobbed and struggled. Finally, when it was almost over, this tiny boy, who could not have possibly grasped the purpose of this procedure and soaked in sweat and tears, looked up at the doctor and gasped, "Thank you, Dr. Truman, for my hurting." Can we do that? Can we trust God, even thank him, when he has a 6-inch needle in his hands and asks us to be still? What if we're walking around with a spiritual tumor that needs to be excised? What if we're filled with poison and he has the antitoxin in his hands? We think other people are the cause of our suffering when they're not. God uses difficult people as a scalpel to excise the cancers in our own hearts. Ultimately, God is on his throne. And when we grumble and complain about our circumstances, we have to be careful that we're not defaming our King. Christ never complained. We may say, "Well, of course he didn't. He was God." That's right. That's what makes it so amazing. If anyone ever had a case to make for being treated unfairly, it was the perfect, righteous Son of God. We may never know on this side of eternity his purposes for our hardships, but we have to know that the same God who would let us murder him on a cross so we could have life would never allow us to suffer without reason. Suffering is the chisel that shapes us in the people we deeply long to be, that he longs for us to be, and he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. God is full of compassion and mercy. He's not capricious. Our suffering matters to him. He knows what it's like to suffer, as he's been in your shoes. See, he is waiting patiently too. God's not up there twiddling his thumbs while everything goes to hell here. He's holding back unknown millennia of righteous anger so that as many of us as possible can be restored to him. When Satan tempted Christ or challenged God in the book of Job, how easy would it have been for God to just take him out, wrap up history and be done? He could have set the universe right then and there. Have you ever been in a situation where you just want to put someone in their place? Now imagine that you're the omnipotent king of the universe and that person is Satan. How incredible is the character of God? He keeps putting that off, putting up with a sniveling, annoying nuisance. He just keeps doing things to get under his skin for one reason: us, his children. He's waiting to end this part of the story till every one of his children are restored to him. Satan can't stop him from doing that, no matter what he does to try and force his hand. When I see headlines about mass killings or read stories about genocide, the Holocaust, things that shake me to say, "Why, God? Why?" I think of God on his throne, deeply wounded by the suffering we cause each other, longing to wipe away every tear, to set everything right. The only way, the way that only the maker of the universe can, and thinking to himself, not yet. James is saying something critical to a disenfranchised, powerless, and otherwise hopeless person. We have a king that deeply desires to make everything that's been twisted wrong, right. Everything that's been broken, whole. You just need to hold on. He is coming. Be patient. One of the things we do when we lose our patience is swear. And I don't just mean colorful language like my mom says, although that obviously applies, but also the kind of speech that reflects a lack of belief in God as being full of compassion and mercy. When we attempt to manipulate someone or a situation to our benefit by trying to add credence to our words by swearing, it reveals motives that are inconsistent with the belief that God intends good things for us. We try to help things along by convincing others that what we say is true. But for what reason? What we say is important, but why we say it is more important. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. It was customary at the time this was written for Jews to classify oaths in two categories, binding and non-binding. They would swear by heaven, the temple, the earth, their mother's grave. None of these were binding. The Pharisees apparently had an elaborate algorithm to calculate how actually binding an oath was, based on how they constructed it. So what they would do is swear that their mule had never been in an accident so they could sell it to some hapless Samaritan. Then they console themselves somehow by telling themselves it wasn't really a binding oath. So James just keeps it simple. Don't swear. Period. When we do, we're showing that we lack the patience to endure the circumstances we're in. Does that make sense? We try to manipulate someone, or really manipulate God, by emphasizing the part of the truth, or even worse, give the appearance of truth to something that's a lie, so we can get what we want. What James is saying is just tell the truth and leave it at that, even if it means that our circumstances don't improve. If we have to add something to our word to give them credence, it shows that we lack the weight of character it takes to back up what we say. And as a representative of God, it discredits our king. It also comes back to an issue of just trusting that God has that God has us here, where we are, for a reason and a purpose. If we swear in order to change our lot, we cheat ourselves out of the good he intends for us and bring condemnation on ourselves. Not necessarily condemnation from God, but certainly from men. It'll destroy our witness. Even the testimony of God's grace in our own lives will be worthless. Swearing discredits us as image bearers of God. We want to make sure that our words have weight, even in the smallest thing. So when it comes time to talk about things that really matter, like what God's done in our lives, it'll be received as truth. What benefit is our testimony if no one receives it? Patience and suffering is evidence of a sincere testimony. How we handle adversity is the litmus test for the internal working of either God's Spirit indwelling us or our own selfish desires. When we complain, when we throw in the towel, when we swear, these things reveal a lack of faith in the power, compassion, and mercy of our King. I think Satan wants us to believe that we aren't very important in the grand scheme of things. But I think God went through a lot of trouble for us. I think we matter a great deal, not just to God, but because that's true, we matter to Satan too. What we do matters forever. When we show patience, even in difficult circumstances, and we stick it out even when things are difficult so that we honor God, and we speak the truth plainly and our word can be relied upon, then we reflect the glory of God to all creation. And then we can look forward to his return with hope that someday, kneeling at the feet of our King in front of every living being in the universe, we'll look up and hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and share my joy." How distant will the suffering of this life seem then? Amen. God, thank you for your word. And God, thank you for our suffering. Thank you for the trials you put in our place to make us more like you, more like the people we dream of being. Lord, I know this life is full of difficulties. I pray that we would honor you in how we handle them, that we would give glory to you when the sun is out and when it rains, that we would see your grace coming down no matter what shape it takes. Amen. Thanks.
Thanks, Rick. Why don't you guys stand up with me, if you will, please. I've actually never taught a class where I've had students before before this summer. I had no idea how proud you can actually feel of a student. That's pretty cool. Appreciate that word. That was really awesome. Let's go ahead and speak the blessing on each other, and then you can feel free to bail out. We do have a new friends meeting that's going to be at 12:30. Is that when it's going to be? 12:45. So if you fit that category and you want to come back and find out what the story is here, then feel free to come and do that. But let's speak this blessing. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.